This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28, on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
In America, when a businessman retires from corporate life, he's usually awarded with some gift, perhaps a set of custom-fitted golf clubs, maybe a whirlwind vacation. But did you know that in China, when a man retires, he's awarded a much more practical gift? He is awarded a custom-sized coffin. Obviously, the Chinese grasp the inevitability of death. You know, some American corporations, they award their retirees with gold watches. Perhaps this is a more appropriate memento, for it reminds the person of how little time they have left. None of us are immortal. Unless the Lord returns in the near future, each of us here tonight has an appointment with the Grim Reaper. I read of a woman who was dying of cancer, and she only had a few months to live. And she explained to her daughter that by the time the leaves had fallen out of the trees, they would no longer be together. One day she looked out her window, and she saw her little girl with a ball of twine trying to tie the leaves back onto the tree. You know, many people are afraid of death, and they refuse to accept its inevitability. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the devil has used the fear of death to keep us in bondage all our lives long. Death breeds a fear and a futility. We build our lives looking over our shoulders, knowing that one day all that we've built will be taken away. Death breeds frustration. But Jesus came to destroy death and to set us free from its fear and its futility. Jesus rose from the dead to give us hope and assurance and confidence that death is not the end of anything. Death is the beginning of everything. Death may be earth's back door, but it is heaven's front door. Author Max Lucado, he describes an experience from his childhood. He and his friends had gone to a vacant lot, and they had dug out a long, long tunnel. When the construction was complete, Max's brother volunteered. He stepped up to the plate to test the tunnel. Max describes the long, torturous, nail-biting time it took for his brother to go from one end of the tunnel to the other. Would he make it? Would the tunnel hold or would it collapse? And all the kids held their breath for what seemed like hours until suddenly the brother emerged from the other end. His head popped up. Max says the vacant lot erupted in a celebration. Suddenly, the kids were free to follow. They knew that the coast was clear. There was nothing to fear. You know, it's easier to enter a tunnel when you know that there's another end. For 3 days, humanity held its collective breath as Jesus entered the long, dark tunnel of death. Would he emerge or would he be trapped? Tonight, we discover the joy the disciples experienced when Jesus' head popped out the other end of the tunnel. Jesus removed fear and futility from death. In essence, he declawed the lion. He stripped death of its power to generate fear and steal joy and cloud our future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope and assurance. It takes our lives out from under the shadow of death and brings us into the light of God's eternity. Matthew 28, to me, is the most important chapter in your Bible. It records the very foundation of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. If Jesus remained in the clutches of death, Christianity is no different from any other religion. It's reduced to empty speculation, just a vain philosophy. But if Jesus rose from the dead, that means that he is God's chosen, that he can forgive our sin, that he can deliver on God's promise of eternal life. Well, Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus begins with his burial. Chapter 27, let's begin reading in verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The disciples had fled, they had forsaken him, but here at the foot of the cross we find three women watching Jesus be crucified, Mary, and Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons. You know, it's interesting that these women were last to leave the cross, but they were first to the empty tomb. We'll come back to that in a moment. You know, men can learn a little about devotion and commitment from women. I'm convinced of that. Apparently, a whole sorority of ladies from Galilee had followed Jesus. But Matthew mentions three whose lives had been transformed by him, so much so that they were there with him at the foot of the cross. The first was Mary Magdalene. She was the woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. The second was Mary, his own mother, after pledging to God her womb and submitting to the birth of his son. She also gave her whole life to Jesus. And then third was Salome, Zebedee's wife, the mother of both James and John. You remember Salome was the woman who asked Jesus if her sons could sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand in glory. She was thinking, of course, of positions of honor. And Jesus responded to her, "Woman, you do not know what you ask." Now imagine Salome. She's at the foot of the cross. She's looking up. She notices that there are two thieves that have been crucified at Jesus' right hand and at Jesus' left hand. Did she want her sons to occupy those two positions? Truly, she hadn't known what she was asking. Now, when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. John 19, verse 38, you should read that later, says that Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple of Jesus. He feared the Jews, and for fear of the Jews, he had kept his faith a secret. And yet now the crucifixion brings secret disciples out of the closet. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And it's interesting, all four gospel writers mention the involvement of Joseph of Arimathea. Often you get a snippet from Matthew, but it's not in Mark, or Luke talks about this, or John talks about that, but they're not in others, and you kind of piece them all together to get the picture. But Joseph of Arimathea was so important that he's mentioned by all four gospel writers. Extra-biblical sources say that the Jews later became angry at Joseph, and they arrested him, and that Jesus delivered him from prison. And Joseph later testified to the chief priests about Jesus. Just a tradition that arose around him. As a matter of fact, legends involving Joseph abound. One suggests that he became rich, trading in metals with people from the island of Britannia, the land of tin. Supposedly, following the resurrection, Joseph of Arimathea led a missionary expedition to Great Britain. In the Middle Ages, Joseph became associated with the Holy Grail. You know, the cup or chalice that Jesus drank from the night before he was crucified. Another legend suggests that when the Roman soldier thrust his spear into the side of Jesus, that Joseph used the grail to gather up some of Jesus' sweat and blood. Supposedly later, Joseph took this same cup, the Holy Grail, on a voyage to Britain, and he hid it in the bottom of a well. Just some legends that arose around him. Another interesting legend: when Joseph got home that night, his wife asked him, "Honey, what'd you do today? Did you realize what you did today is going to cost our family? We're going to lose lots of money, you giving away a brand new tomb." And Joseph responded, "Oh no, we won't lose any money. Jesus only needs it for the weekend." Verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Their emotions were still reeling. They were grieving. They were mourning their loss. Well, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Now, I'm sure the priests went home that night, the night of Jesus' crucifixion, with the smug assurance that their problems were over, that they had silenced their chief critic forever. But by the next day, they were having second thoughts. And someone had recalled that Jesus had promised, "After 3 days, I will arise." And they all started feeling a bit uneasy. That's when the Jews approach Pilate and they demand a guard to be posted, lest the disciples come and steal away the body of Jesus and foster this hoax that he had risen from the dead. You know, it's amazing how this fabrication is still around today, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and then fostered this gigantic, elaborate hoax on a gullible humanity. Obviously, if that's your belief, you haven't done your homework. Here we're told that the Jews already thought of that possibility, and they took steps to ensure that it didn't happen. They had Pilate seal the tomb and set a guard of trained Roman soldiers to protect the tomb and to keep the disciples away, as if the cowardly disciples would try to tackle a guard of Roman soldiers, trained killers, in the first place. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. A Roman seal and Roman soldiers were plenty to scare off a band of already frightened and cowardly disciples. You know, the seal placed on the stone was a waxed Roman insignia. To break that seal was a crime punishable by death. The Roman soldiers were trained killers, and they were just looking for a reason to slaughter a few Jews. No way would the Chicken Little disciples risk death by seal or soldier and try to tackle this thing and steal the body and foster this hoax. A hoax, by the way, that they would never prosper from, that they would only endure persecution and suffering as a result. Never would these timid disciples overpower a battalion of special ops Roman soldiers. Hey, the disciples had nothing to gain with any kind of fanciful actions here. As a matter of fact, the disciples have absolutely nothing to do with what happens next. Chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. Have you ever asked why Christians worship on Sunday morning? Why not Tuesday night? Or Friday afternoon? Or every other Thursday? No, we worship Jesus on Sunday morning due to what happened on a Sunday morning 1,976 years ago. Matthew notes, as the first day of the week began to dawn. But trust me, more was dawning at that moment than just a new day. It would be the first day, the dawning of a brand new era in the history of mankind. After this day, the world would never be the same. At that time, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Mary Magdalene, and this Mary was Mary from Bethany, the sister of Martha, remember, and Lazarus. They're the first people who arrive at the tomb on Sunday morning. Remember, after the body of Jesus had been taken from the cross, his burial preparations had been rushed. A special Sabbath started at sundown, and the women had been unable to properly anoint the body for burial. Now they've come to finish the job, and they hope that the Romans will move the stone for them. You know, even though Jesus taught his disciples that he would be crucified and would rise the third day, the possibility of a literal resurrection never really hit them. It was never actually brought into their real life consideration. Author Kent Hughes, he calls these ladies Saturday's children. Saturday's kids. They're depressed about life. They're overwhelmed with worry and overcome with fear. Saturday's kids have no hope. Their relationships are dying. Their outlook is dim. Their lives are ruled by sorrow and sulking and sadness. That's Saturday's children. But one event transformed Saturday's children into Sunday's children. A whole new breed of human beings. Suddenly their hearts burst forth with joy. Hope invaded their lives. Their relationships and their outlook took on a brand new meaning. Are you one of Saturday's children? Or are you one of Sunday's children? The disciples are about to become resurrection people. In the future, they'll be persecuted and they'll be plundered, but nothing will get them down, for they will remember the empty tomb and the power of Jesus Christ and his ability to transform sorrows into joys. How could they ever forget it? A risen Savior specializes in turning setbacks into comebacks and sadness into gladness and the spices of death into the spice of life. Jesus specializes in turning Saturdays into Sundays. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. On my first trip to Israel, I visited a place called the King's Tomb. It's in a kind of a seedy part of Jerusalem. And so I had the cab driver just kind of stay out front and stay there and keep his cab running while I ran in and into this little garden area to look and see what was there. But it's a really interesting place because they have a, you see the stone? You see the rolling stone between the two walls, stone walls there? See the opening of the tomb? And you see the rock in the little slit there that rolls across the stone? You get a great picture of what the stone was like that they rolled over the tomb, you know, when they buried Jesus. There's a canal that sort of cut in front of the face of the rock. And they take this huge 2-ton stone and they roll it up into place and then they hit a wedge, you know, a little piece of wood or rock, and they wedge it in underneath so that once the body's placed into the tomb, they kick out that wedge and the stone literally rolls down in place over the face of the tomb. The Gospels are consistent with this system. In Mark 16, the Greek word translated rolled means to roll up a slope or an incline. When the stone was rolled back from the mouth of the tomb, it was not only rolled back, but it was pushed up a hill. I find this interesting. John says the stone was taken away. When the earthquake hit, and when God rolled the stone off the face of the grave, he rolled it uphill. He sort of pushed it up. He took it away. The word John uses in the Greek is the word arrow, which means he picked up and he carried the stone. Apparently, the stone was literally blown off the mouth of the grave, that it literally caught air as it was rolled off of the face of the grave. Imagine a 2-ton stone catches air and flies off the mouth of the tomb. One other point, we know from other post-resurrection passages that Jesus possessed a glorified body, free to be able to walk through walls. He was not bound by the laws of nature. He could walk right through the rock if he had chosen. Remember this, the stone was removed not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples and ultimately the world in to examine the evidence that Jesus was alive. Verse 4 tells us, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Experienced, battle-tested warriors quiver in their boots at this miracle that's happened as they're standing there before the angel. You remember in the Old Testament when King Hezekiah had his back against the wall when he was surrounded by those Assyrian troops, God sent an angel, one angel, who in one night slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I hope you know that angels are not plump little fat babies flapping their wings. Angels are serious soldiers. They are warriors of God. And here these trained Roman soldiers, they're quivering in their boots before these angels. Now Matthew mentions only one angel. But Luke tells us that here at the empty tomb, there were actually two angels. And I like what Kent Hughes, a commentator on Matthew, suggests. He says these two angels were probably only those who elected to be seen. Many more, perhaps thousands more, watched. For as Peter says, angels long to look into these things. I like that. That angels marvel at the salvation that has been orchestrated by Jesus. There may have been a million billion spiritual onlookers surrounding and peering at the empty tomb. Only two actually appeared to the men who were there. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Now recall when the angels appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. You remember their first words? Do not be afraid. Here the angels greet these women. Do not be afraid. Here at the resurrection, they communicate the exact same message. Jesus came into the world to end the tyranny of fear and replace it with the triumph of faith. The angel announces and invites, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." Jesus is risen, just as he said. And notice the past tense here, where the Lord lay. He no longer lays there anymore. He no longer lies there. He is alive where he lay. His body no longer lies on a cold stone slab. Hey, today Jesus is out and about and he's on the move and he wants to engage you in your life. In 1885, when the British General Gordon discovered the tomb near Skull Hill, he took a soil sample. He had it analyzed for traces of decomposition. If there had ever been anything dead in that tomb, he wanted to know it. And when the results came back negative, he concluded that the tomb that he had found could possibly be the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only person to secure a tomb on a timeshare program. He didn't need to buy the tomb. He simply borrowed a tomb. He signed up for a weekend in 32 AD, just a three-night stay. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And today, Jesus lives. How many of you are glad? Amen. I love what the angel tells the woman. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. In other words, don't take my word for it. Come on in. See the empty place. Examine the evidence. You remember, this was the kind of scrutiny that Paul invited when he was being interviewed before King Agrippa 30 years later. Remember in Acts chapter 26, he challenges Agrippa. He says, "The king knows these things, that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is a verifiable fact. Understand, at its very origin, at its beginning, Christianity wasn't built on some philosophical argument or some metaphysical mumbo jumbo. No, Christianity and its claims were founded on a historical, verifiable, actual event, an event that took place in time and space, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you could have refuted the resurrection, you could have stopped Christianity in its tracks. It would have been dead before it got out of the blocks. The problem was, you can't disprove the resurrection. Jesus is alive.
Thanks for joining us today on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. We come to you from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. We're currently going through the book of Matthew from the New Testament. Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote this gospel to present Jesus as the promised king and Messiah of Israel. From the genealogy that ties Jesus to David and Abraham, to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is the culmination of God's plan. Through his teaching, miracles, and life, we see the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world. As we walk through the life of Christ, we're invited to reflect on what it means to follow him as the true king. How does Jesus' kingship influence your life today? If you have any questions about the message you just heard, or if you have any prayer requests, we'd love to hear from you. You can call us at 770-736-2828. Again, that's 770-736-2828. You can also find more information on our website, sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can listen to our other teachings, or you can also download our mobile app to listen to these messages wherever you are. Join us again next time as Pastor Sandy continues to teach through Matthew on Sandy Adams Radio.